Morning to you, church. I don't know about you. I feel like we just had church, right? Let's just give an invitation. We'll call it done and go home, right? No, we better not. All right. Well, no. Hey, thanks to our worship ministry, our folks. We don't say it often enough. They do a great job every week leading us in worship. Don't you appreciate that? Thank you, guys. Church, you're going to want to turn to Matthew chapter number 4 this morning for our text. For today, Matthew chapter number 4, and as you know, we're introducing our church's next major emphasis. Now, Kennedy already, you know, gave you the review, so I'm going to see if you really were paying attention, if you can remember. In 2023, our emphasis was what? Gospel conversations. All right, you got that one. 2024, we focused our attention on being part of biblical community. You got it. And of course, 2025 was about generational faith. You guys are so good, all right? You're already on tune this morning. Well, following those 3 years where we've been emphasizing our core values as a church, now we're launching here in 2026 into a lengthy focus on that term that we often hear associated with the life of faith, the kingdom. The wording you've already seen in place around campus, you see it on screen now, we've talked about it a little bit already, kingdom first. Now, of course, here in America, we don't live in a kingdom, per se. When through much bloodshed and sacrifice, the U.S. founding fathers broke away from the oppressive rule of England's King George, well, they established not a new kingdom, but they established what's been termed a democratic republic. Isn't that interesting? Democratic republic. The very term to describe our nation's founding brings together those two labels which today seem to be fundamentally incompatible. But that's not really the point of the message today. Just dropping that out there. Let's move on. All right. Thinking about kingdoms. Kingdoms. All right. So as we look back in history that's recorded for us, the largest, most expansive kingdom that we know of, that the world has seen, was that of the British Empire. Around about 1920, it hit its peak. And as you see in this map that we have for you, around 1920, the British Empire represented 26% of the world's landmass. That's staggering. At the same time, paralleling that, 1/4 of the world's population was part of the British Empire. From a tiny little island nation called England, this expansive kingdom rose. On the flip side, though, the smallest kingdom the world has seen is one that you've probably never heard of. Anybody been to Rumkerhall? Anyone, Rumkerhall? No? All right. Well, I have a picture of it for you as well. That's the kingdom right there. All right. Rumkerhall is 1.2 acres in an unincorporated area of the Hans Mountains in the Saxony region of Germany. It was built in 1963 as a hunting lodge for the last king of Hanover. This property's acreage remained unincorporated, was never attached to a municipality, even through the various political changes that swept through that area over the next 100 years or so in what we now know as Germany. So after a fire damaged this property in the late 20th century, a family purchased it, renovated it, and in 1988, they declared it to be a kingdom unto itself. They titled it the world's smallest kingdom. In fact, they even enlisted a queen to reign over the kingdom of Rumkerhall, Queen Erina, who herself had ties to the former German royal family. And in 2010, she resigned from that, and Princess Suzanne of Rumkerhall has assumed rule and continues to do so today. In truth, though, as you could probably ascertain from this picture, you can't quite make out all the details there, but that little red awning down there says hotel, restaurant, cafe. Rumkerhall is essentially a tourist trap, all right? I'm pretty sure there's a gift shop as well, all right? Exit through the gift shop. Well, long before either of those noteworthy kingdoms, Jesus announced the greatest of all kingdoms when he initiated his public ministry. We read about it in Matthew chapter number 4. And so now, I don't know what that is. Turning to... Thank you. Appreciate it, Jack. Very helpful, buddy. That was probably me on the microphone. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 17. God's word for us today says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is an identical message to what John the Baptist proclaimed. It's recorded for us over in chapter 3, verse 2 of Matthew, just one page over. Identical words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as prophesied, John the Baptist, he went before Jesus. He was preparing the way of the Lord. It's kind of like John the Baptist was the opening act and he was warming up the crowd. And then here comes Jesus, the main event. Well, in both cases though, John the Baptist and Jesus, this that we have recorded is not a fully detailed transcript of all their preaching. You understand that. I mean, a one-sentence sermon, that might sound nice right about now. I mean, we'd all be at lunch if I had a one-sentence sermon, right? But no. This rich statement where it says Jesus was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was a summary of his preaching. It was the core message that he was proclaiming. The kingdom had arrived. Now, the people weren't just real sure what that meant, and they naturally and understandably assumed, well, that is a political kingdom, because that's what we think of when we hear this term. But they were wrong. The arrival of the kingdom meant something quite different. It was not some new political structure. This was not about independence from Roman rule. No, the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Matthew here in conveying an historical account of Jesus' life and ministry, and it sheds a lot of light on just what the arrival of the kingdom in fact meant. It's not by chance that the rest of chapter 4 and leading into chapter 5 and then the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, it's not by chance that all happens to follow 4:17, because that summary statement about Jesus preaching the kingdom of heaven, in fact, what we find immediately following that helps us understand just what the arrival of the kingdom meant. First, it meant a call to discipleship. We see this in verses 18 through 22 as we continue in the text. So again, verse 17, Jesus was preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very next verse says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And man, when we read just this account by itself, it really kind of sounds like, you know, we get the picture that this was their first encounter with Jesus. He just rolled up on them there, this stranger that they hadn't seen before, and he just happened to be walking by, and he must have had this magnetic mystique about him that caused Peter and Andrew and then James and John all to just drop everything that they'd known and done and start following this new rabbi in town. But when we compare the other gospel accounts, we understand that's not exactly how it went down. In fact, they had been around Jesus before. They'd spoken to him. They'd heard him teach. They'd witnessed miracles. They'd even identified that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And then they went back to their lives as they'd known it. I mean, they needed to work. People got to eat. People got to work. And so they just went back to fishing. They knew who he was, but they hadn't gone all in and following him. This wasn't the first time they'd encountered Jesus, but when he came to them that day and he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, he called them to himself. This is where they finally abandoned the way that they'd been living, and they turned their attention and their affection and their pursuits and their hopes and their lives. They just turned it all over to Jesus. You see, when we understand the kingdom is at hand, it leads us to recognize that Jesus' call to follow him is a call to true and radical discipleship. It wasn't the elite of society that Jesus was gathering to himself. It wasn't the most capable or skilled for the job that he called. It's not like he was compiling some dream team. No, these were just common fishermen who left behind their fishing boats and their nets, and they walked away from every source of security and familiarity that they had known. We might even say that they were kind of reckless in the way they abandoned life as they knew it to go after and to learn from and to serve Jesus the Messiah. And you may be a bit like them in that you've been around Jesus, sort of, you know, so to speak. You've heard the truth of the gospel. You've heard it laid out in plain, logical terms, and the dots have connected, and the mechanics make sense to you. You've seen the change that Jesus has made in so many people's lives around you, and maybe you've recognized the staggering joy that these people have, and the fulfilling, determined purpose that comes with a life that's surrendered to Jesus and his call. But like Peter and Andrew, like James and John, you've just kind of gone back and continued on in the life that you've always known and the way you've been living. Like Jesus is still out there somewhere, but you just haven't abandoned your past to follow him. I want you to know this morning, it's time to answer the call of Jesus. Even now, that restlessness that perhaps you're feeling, the uncertain discontent that's kind of stirring in your gut, or the flutter of your heartbeat that just amped up a little bit, that's the Spirit of God once again calling you to turn to Christ in faith and follow him as his disciple. Now, in the case that we see here, that meant that these guys stepped away from their livelihood as fishermen, and they began spending their days instead just learning from Jesus. But that's not exactly what we're talking about for people today. When we mention and speak of the abandon of following Jesus, I'm not saying that you need to drop out of school or you need to quit your job or walk away from your family. No, the call to follow Christ is to abandon your humanistic, self-centered pursuits. Whether that's pursuing money or influence or pride or laziness or debauchery, it's a call to trust him in faith as the one true God who reigns in sovereignty, but who willingly laid down his life and died in order to pay the penalty for your sin. It's a call to abandon the facade of self-sufficiency and finally surrender to him as Lord and Master. That's what those first disciples did. When we talk about kingdom first, it means radical, sold-out discipleship. And let's be honest, that's abnormal in our world today. It's unpopular, it's unfamiliar, it's uncomfortable. And it is hands down the best thing that you will ever do. So those men began following Jesus as his disciples. And real quick, they began learning that discipleship, that being in his kingdom, points us to ministry. We see it in verses 23 to 25. We just continue right on through the text. So they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Verse 23 picks up and says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Man, do you see what I see in those verses? Because I see a whole lot of people. People. Jesus was about ministry to people. He met them at the point of their need. Mysterious diseases, undiagnosed, beyond the medical knowledge and ability of the day. He healed them. And note that encompassing term, every affliction among the people. That's a lot more than just the physical afflictions that immediately come to our mind. It includes those who were crippled by anxiety, panic attacks. He gave them peace. Mental illness that left people broken from reality. Well, Jesus brought them to a place of calm, and as Scripture describes it, in their right mind. Emotional trauma that weighed heavily on burdened hearts. PTSD that caused some to be reclusive and to distance themselves from other people. The odd conditions that many endured as outcasts from normal society. It tells us here that Jesus healed every kind of affliction that people had. And let's be honest, many such afflictions are so uncomfortable to be around that we just don't let ourselves be around them. But Jesus, overflowing with love and with compassion for people, for all people, he just went about bringing healing and help and hope and peace and calm and restoration. And so from all over, they began to bring people to Jesus, people who were desperate and dirty and displaced, people who were unwelcome and unwanted, those who were strange, awkward, stressed, tormented. Verse 24 simply says, and he healed them, period. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and in his kingdom, people are loved and people are ministered to in their need. In his kingdom, people are valued and cared for. And so in all of that mercy ministry, as Jesus was just pouring out compassion on even the least of these, he was teaching his disciples at the same time all along the way that following him as part of his kingdom, that is inseparable from loving and caring for and meeting the needs of people. It's called ministry. It means serving others. Jesus' ministry was more even than those miraculous healings. Verse 23 that we read kind of lays out three components of Jesus' ministry that we can emulate. First, it speaks about he was teaching in their synagogues. Now for us, this teaching of the Word of God, that may be happening in a classroom setting, like here on Sunday morning, like so many of you do, week in and week out, as part of your service to the Lord and to his body here at First Hearst, you prepare and you invest time and you teach the Word of God to others. Thank you for the investment that you're making in ministering his word to other people each week. I know how demanding that is, and I am grateful for your faithfulness to minister his word to others. But it goes beyond the classroom setting. It's teaching at home and in the neighborhood, and it's passing on faith like we talked about through much of last year, from reading God's word with your kids, perhaps at night, to helping them and others interpret the world through a biblical lens, teaching. A second element of Jesus' ministry, it tells us in verse 23, was proclaiming the gospel. This is the gospel conversations component that we talked about in 2023. It's living our lives as a gospel witness, literally talking about the gospel message in our everyday lives. Remember, it was GC23, every person, every day, because every person needs the gospel, and we need to be talking about the gospel every day, proclaiming the gospel. And then third, was his ministry consisted of healing. Now, not that we're healers, but the critical component here is that he was recognizing people's needs and demonstrating care and compassion, and we can do the same. Recognize needs, demonstrate care and compassion as we meet people in their needs. And man, so many of you, you do this well also, because you genuinely love people. And because you're sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit as he prompts you to help someone in the desperation of need. By the way, when that happens, that's not being a sucker. That's being like Jesus. Thank you for loving people well, and keep that up. So we've seen that this kingdom that Jesus was talking about, it was about discipleship. It meant ministry to people. And as we move into just the first verse of chapter 5 then, we continue to see how Matthew lays out for us what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means also depth. Depth. In chapter 5, verse number 1, we read there, God's word says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus recognized these crowds that were gathering and how they were hungry, not only for healing, but they were hungry for life-giving truth. And so he seized this opportunity to teach the word of God to them. The truth be told, his great Sermon on the Mount was much longer than what we read in these three chapters of Matthew. Kind of like earlier, there was that one sentence summary of his overall message. This too is a summary of what he preached that day on the hillside. In fact, I have no doubt that the Sermon on the Mount was much longer than any sermon I've ever preached. Of course, I also know for sure it was a whole lot better than any sermon I've ever preached. Well, anyway, Jesus went up on the mountain, it says there, and he climbed up this hillside to maximize the acoustical reach of his natural voice. And as was common for great teachers of that time, he sat down to teach them. But notice what it says in verse 1 there to conclude that verse. It says, his disciples came to him. These who had abandoned their former way of living without him, these who had answered the master's call to walk in his footsteps and to learn from him, they came to him. Oh, Jesus is going to teach. I want to hear it. In my mind, I picture it like Jesus is up on this mountainside. He's about to preach the greatest sermon ever proclaimed. And here come these grown men, his disciples, kind of pushing and fighting and shoving to get to the front row so they can sit right at his feet and hear him, like all of you do each week when I preach, right? No. Anyway, they're not coming to lead this massive crowd. Jesus was doing that. They're coming to learn from him. They want to soak up the rich truth, the gracious words coming from his lips. I picture it kind of like what happened at Christmas Eve. If you were at one of our Christmas Eve services, you know, we had the steps out right here, and Pastor Jeff in a couple of services, Pastor Mark in one of the services, came and sat up here, and we called the kids up, right, for story time. And then those kids took off, and they started running, and maybe there's a little pushing and shoving going on. I don't think they knocked anyone off the steps, but they wanted to be up there close to the pastor, sitting at his feet, hearing what he was going to say. That's how I picture the disciples that day. Maybe they were pushing their way, kind of throwing some elbows to get through the crowd. Like, I got to get up there and sit at his feet. Now, these guys, they were with Jesus all day, every day. But on this day, I believe they wanted to be right there at his feet. And that's how I want to come to the feet of Jesus each day, to learn from him, to grow in him, to go deep in my relationship with him. Jesus taught that day about life in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount was about the character we should have as part of his kingdom, character that is the character of God himself. He taught that day in the Sermon on the Mount about understanding the Old Testament, the Word of God, that it's not just this rule book that we need to follow, the letter of the law, but seeing it and how it guides us to live out the character of Christ and how we should exceed the letter of the law. He taught that our actions and our service and our motivations and our trust and our very lives must look different than before we were following Jesus. But you see, developing all that character, developing that perspective, going deep in relationship with Jesus, it takes time. It means time in the Word of God. Reading it and meditating on it and memorizing it and sitting in this truth. It means growing through your prayer life, always dependent upon the Lord and considering him throughout your day and calling out to him and listening to hear his voice as he speaks. Going deep with Jesus means being part of a biblical community of believers who will build you up and encourage you and hold you accountable and serve and struggle right alongside you. Just like a deep relationship with your spouse, a deep relationship with your kids, a deep relationship with your best friend. It all boils down to T-I-M-E. A deep relationship with Jesus requires time with him. Now, to finish, we're going to circle back to the beginning of our text for today. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, where there's a really important word that's an essential part of Jesus' message. Repent. We talked finally this morning about repentance. In 4:17, it said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. We know this word. We know what it means. Repentance, that's turning from sin. We're called to repent of sin when we trust Christ for salvation. But even with our salvation settled, as we continue to battle the flesh, we continue to struggle with sin, we've got to continue to repent of sin that weighs us down and that keeps us from walking in the will of the Lord. We need a spirit of repentance to flow through this body of believers so that we would be humbly grieved over our failures and walk in the light of God's grace. We need the keen eye of the Lord to spy out and identify our wayward and wicked ways. We need repentance. But when we consider the root meaning behind this original Greek term that the Spirit of God used here in Matthew 4:17 to convey the message of Jesus, there we find there's a broader application of repentance in what Jesus was teaching here about the kingdom. The Greek word is metanoeo. Metanoeo means to change one's mind for the better. You can see how that applies to repentance from sin. I'm changing my mind about this sin that I was engaged in, but now I'm turning from it. I'm repenting. I'm turning from it for the better. But metanoeo also means to think differently. To think differently, to reconsider. You see, Jesus was saying also here that we need to think differently because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are selfish, self-centered creatures by nature, and he's calling us to think differently, to reorient ourselves again and again back to the Lord and to his will and to his kingdom. Because somewhere along the way in this life, we bought into the misguided idea that life is about us. Let me clue you in. It's not. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. It's about his glory and his praise. And so we have to keep repenting. We have to keep thinking differently, to keep reorienting back to the way of life that surrenders self, that seeks his kingdom, not ours. In fact, if we were to succinctly sum up the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, if we had to boil that down to a one-sentence sermon, I think maybe we could accurately put it this way. It's not about you. Jesus was teaching people to think differently, reconsider what life is about, change our minds for the better with regard to our motivations in this life. He was teaching that the kingdom is first. In fact, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 is where Jesus gave us that classic pattern for prayer that so many of us know. We could recite it right now. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you see, Jesus' message was this: repent. Change your way of thinking. Think differently. Reorient your perspective to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we've seen this morning, that means that we've got to fix our attention and our energy and our efforts on discipleship, on following Jesus as our Savior and Lord. It means we need to reorient ourselves to focus on ministry, loving and serving people as the hands and feet of Jesus with compassion and mercy. And we need to focus our energy and our efforts on depth, going deeper in relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word and its truth and how you use it to guide us and to shape us and to correct us. Direct us. I thank you for these truths that your word brings out that we've seen today. And we pray this morning, Spirit of God, we invite you to just move through this place, through this room. And God, would you minister to each of our hearts? Maybe it's conviction that we need, and show us where we can be more about discipleship, following you with reckless abandon, or where we need to really pay attention to others and their needs and minister to other people in the love and the grace of Jesus, where we need to go deeper in relationship with you. God, show us what we need to change. Father, for one with us today, anyone with us today who has never trusted you as Savior, oh God, would you continue that uneasiness, that restlessness in their spirit, that flutter in their heart, and may they finally surrender to the call of the Spirit of God and make the best decision they'll ever make to trust Christ. God, bring that spirit of repentance into this place, we pray. Help us to reorient our minds and our hearts and our affections to your kingdom come. All this we pray. God, get glory unto yourself in this time. We pray in the name and the power of Jesus. Amen and amen.